I invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 29. This morning, we're continuing our series of messages on hope. And this is one of the classic passages. Sometimes you'll see verse 11, especially on coffee cups. You'll see them on different plaques, different pieces of art, sometimes jewelry. And it's a great text of scripture. And depending on what translation of the scriptures you're reading, you'll have a variety of wording on this. And as I was studying this text, there is something here that we'll end the message on tonight, and Lord willing, tonight we'll come back and unpack a little bit more, but something I've never heard anybody say before on this text. I don't think I've ever heard a preacher or a teacher say what I'm going to be sharing with you here this morning. In a sense, that kind of scares me, because truth is never new. But I believe I'm correct in what I'm saying, at least I hope I am. I did actually find some commentators that agreed with my interpretation of the text as I read it in the original. And so that was reassuring, but some exciting truth that I trust will be a great blessing to your heart as we consider this classic text. To get us to understand the flow of thought here for really what will be our text here in verse 11, I want us to begin reading in verse 10. Through verse 14, Jeremiah 29, and let's begin reading here in verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again unto the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Can I redirect your attention one more time to verse 11? It'll be our text this morning, and we'll be looking at it again, Lord willing, tonight. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And this morning, I want to deliver a message to you that I'm entitling The Hope of God's Personal Guidance. The Hope of God's Personal Guidance. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word, and we'll get into it here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for Your Word, for the truth that has been sung this morning to remind us of how great and good You are and how exalted You are above anything and everything. And thank You for the privilege of having You not only as our Creator but as our Father. And we thank You that through Christ You have brought us into Your family. And it's upon His merit and the merit of His shed blood that alone we can have any right of access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so today as we gather now and as we look into Your Word, we need the Spirit of God to be our teacher, to open up our eyes to the truths that are here, that we might rejoice in this unique benefit that is for us as Your people, as Your children. And so You know the heart's needs of each who's here on site, those who will be listening and are listening online. And we pray that the Spirit of God would be gracious and good to meet the need of each. And so we pray today, Lord, that You would feed Your people, You would equip them, strengthen them in the faith. May they be strengthened to live out Your truth, and may they know the joy of Your working in their hearts as they look to You each day. So meet the needs, we pray, glorify Yourself in the meeting of them. Thank You for hearing us and answering our prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah 29 contains a letter that's written to the captives in Babylon, instructing them how to go about living a normal life there with an eye towards a promised future release. He also declares the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the false prophets who preached a false message, and claiming that their preaching and their prophesying was from the Lord and the word of the Lord from them and for them for that day and time. Now, this letter that Jeremiah writes is dated sometime between the second wave of the Babylonian military attack and the subsequent capture of the city that occurred in 597 BC. You can read about that in 2 Kings 24, 12 to 16. So between that time and the final capture and the complete destruction of the city and the temple in 586 is the time that this particular passage in Jeremiah 29 is being written. If it's of any curiosity to you at all, because you heard me say second and third, you might be thinking, well, what about the first? Well, the first wave took place in 605 BC, and Daniel was one of those who were taken captive. Ezekiel, after whom has a book written here in the Old Testament, he was taken in the second wave. And Jeremiah saw all three Babylonian attacks and survived all three invasions. And he's left behind to take care of the land amongst the poorest of the people that had been left behind. But in chapter 29, verse 4, the Bible tells us the Lord had caused the nation of Judah to fall in response to their total rejection of him and his ways, and God had used Babylon as the tool to accomplish his purposes. And although Judah was well deserving of divine discipline, their chastisement was ultimately for their good. And so when you come to verses 10 through 14 of this chapter, you're going to find that it contains a message of hope for the Jews in the captivity. He has not abandoned them, nor would he forget them. And then when we come to our actual text here in verse 11, you'll find it here to be a remarkable, beautiful statement of grace. And it offers the basis for the hope of God's personal guidance for his people, even while they're in captivity. So the question I want to begin with this morning is this: how can you and I be assured that God wants to guide us? And then secondly, he actually will guide us, even when it doesn't appear that he is blessing us. Sometimes we look at our circumstances and we say, I sure wish God would start blessing me. Look at all the hardships I'm going through. Why am I dealing with this or that? And it's almost as if we limit God's work to only favorable times and times that are to our liking. But God is always at work, because we never serve a do-nothing God. So when we go through times that are particularly challenging, times that are difficult times, it's easy for us to wonder about God's guidance. Has he forgotten about us? Has he abandoned us? Why am I going through this? What in the world do I do next? And so I want us to be encouraged this morning that you and I can enjoy the same basis for the same hope that God offered Judah, despite the circumstances we are dealing with today and the challenges that we will encounter to our faith. So this morning, and Lord willing tonight, I want us to look at Jeremiah 29, verse 11. And this morning, I want us to see what the foundation of our hope for personal guidance is. And so let me suggest to you from this text that there are three bases for our hope. First of all, it's founded upon God's certain promise. It's founded upon God's certain promise. Notice how verse 11 begins. God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you." And the word "for" is going to connect verse 11 with verse 10, and it provides the answer to the unasked questions, or perhaps the objections that may have been anticipated in the minds of the exiles. For instance, how can we be sure that this is just not another empty promise? The prophets were wrong with their empty promises of blessing, and look what happened to us. We've been taken out of our homeland. We're in Babylon now. That's not what they said would happen. In fact, back in chapter 8, verse 11, and even in the previous chapter, chapter 28, there is a specific prophet by the name of Hananiah, which directly confronted Jeremiah. And so many words said to Jeremiah, "You're crazy. You're a traitor. You're not God's man. You're not God's prophet. Here's the word of the Lord, people. I got this message from God, and here's what God says." And his message was a message of peace and prosperity. Babylon was not going to win, and the nation would survive. And Jeremiah says, in so many words, "All right, I sure hope that's true. However, God says otherwise. And let the prophet who is the false prophet die." And chapter 28 ends with Hananiah dying. But they would see that as only a coincidence, perhaps. But there may have been other objections. Does God really intend to bless us after disciplining us? How do we know for sure that after 70 years, we are, as a nation, actually going to return home? Well, as I said, the false prophets had contradicted Jeremiah's claims, but they had no real knowledge of God, and much less no real knowledge of the future, and they had no control over either. But God has all knowledge, and his knowledge is not limited by time, by man, nor by circumstances. He is trustworthy. He knows what he thinks, and he says, "I know, and I want you to know this." And this is omniscience speaking. It reminded me, as I was thinking through this, of what Romans chapter 8, verse 34 has to say, in which Paul the Apostle asks this question, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor?" And the obvious answer is nobody. We can't figure God out, so don't even try. Don't put him in a box. He's not going to fit. But here's a God who says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you." And so there is a message of hope here for Judah. And the message was that even as God had orchestrated the circumstances for their capture, so he would also orchestrate the circumstances surrounding their release from captivity in keeping with his promise to do so. And that brings us back to verse 10. Now, why is that? Why would God do this? And the answer is because God had not given up on his people. And be encouraged today that when we fail him, he's not giving up on us either. God never gives up on us. And God was saying that their release from captivity would be just as certain as their deportation into captivity. Well, they knew where they were. So if God was right in what he said about their deportation, then by extension, he should also be trusted to be true with what he says about their release. I think this is fascinating as I read this in the original. Would you notice how verse 11 starts? And let me just read you, and I'll be a little pedantic here, only because I want to emphasize the way that the text is reading. But you follow along with me and notice what it says. "For I know the thoughts," that is the plans, the purposes, that I think plan and purpose towards you. And the word is plural, so we would say today, y'all. "For you all," says Yahweh. So it's interesting as you see how this verse even begins, the word "I" is emphasized both of these times to indicate that this is no ordinary person speaking. This is not somebody who claims to know something but really does not. Here is someone who is like no other. So this is no empty promise. This is no impotent person making this promise. "The thoughts that I think," or we could say "the plans that I plan," indicate this truth, and we need to remember this. God's heart is always favorably inclined to his people. Dismiss the thought that somehow God's got it out for me. He's out to get me. He doesn't love me anymore. He's forgotten about me. He's not going to ever bless me again. You've got to get rid of all that false thinking. Replace it with God's truth. God's thoughts that he thinks are always going to be expressed by his words. He is not, in other words, just wishing us well. He's not saying, I sure hope everything turns out okay for you guys. See you in 70 years. No, he says, I will perform my good word toward you. And God's word is his promise to us, and his predictions are his promises. And he will never renege on his word nor his promises. And that which is God's word is always a good word. And he will always make good on his promise. It reminded me of what was said by Solomon in 1 Kings 8:56. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise. You heard that sung here just a few moments ago. So what's the lesson here for us? The lesson is this. God always acts in accordance with his purposes and plans. Now that ought to encourage us. Because God, unlike us, never acts on a whim. God is never arbitrary. He's never uninformed, misinformed, illogical, or random, or haphazard in what he does. Sometimes we just say, well, I decided to change my mind. I just want to do something spontaneous on the spot. Well, God doesn't operate with those kind of up and down feelings where one day we feel like one thing and the next day we don't feel like that anymore. No, he always acts according to his purposes. That means he's constant, he's consistent, and you can trust him. In Acts chapter 15, verse 8, Luke said, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. You stop and think about that. How many works has God worked since the day of creation? Now, you can't count those. And yet he knows them all, and there are things he's not even done yet that he knows he's going to do. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul would say that God always works all things after the counsel of his own will. So there may be times in which, frankly, we have no idea what to do about what we're facing or how to get things to work out the way we hope they will. But God never has that dilemma. God is never uncertain about how to deal with any matter, and he's never torn between two options. Should I do this or that? I have no idea. No, there's never any conflict within God where he hoped for one thing to happen, but something else happened instead. That'll never take place. And verse 11 assures us of that. So, the foundation for God's personal guidance of us then is going to rest upon his certain promise. I know the thoughts, the plans, the purposes that I have toward you, and they're going to be executed. They're going to be carried out. You can count on that. But then secondly, this morning, I want us to see there's another basis in this text, and that is this. It's founded upon God's constant personableness. God's constant personableness. How am I getting that? Well, look at verse 11 and notice, who's the one speaking? I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. And then notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters. That's significant. It's different in meaning than the other word Lord, which is a capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That's a different word altogether. This is, when you see the name Lord in all capital letters, you're looking at the personal name of God, Yahweh. We would say Jehovah. And this is the name that emphasizes not only the fact that God is self-existent and he doesn't really need us, but he has expressed himself to us in covenant loyalty. He's the faithful God. He can be counted upon to be true to his word. He's always there for his people. He never leaves them nor forsakes them. And it is because God is so real and so personable that he wants to guide you and fulfill his promises to you. So this name of Jehovah or Yahweh emphasizes the fact that his heart is always, consistently, favorably inclined to you. Can I say this statement, which is a duh statement, but we need to be impacted by it. And it oftentimes is just dismissed as a very trite, simple statement with no more impact than water that just runs off a duck's back. But here's the statement. God loves you. Does that mean anything? God loves you. He's faithful and loyal to you. And that'll encourage your heart when you're going through difficult times. Because you're not alone. He has a purpose. He has a plan for this. Verse 11 assures us of that. And it's never an ill-conceived plan. It's never a crazy plan. It's never going to be a half-cocked idea. He knows the thoughts. He knows the plans he has for you, says the Lord. And one of the blessed benefits of this is going to be given to us in verses 12 through 14 because we never have to beg God to listen to us when we pray as if he were really just too busy to be bothered with us. We oftentimes pray and beg God, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. We do need to supplicate, as the scripture says, to give him our petitions and to appeal to him because there's no one to whom we can appeal but him. But when we appeal to him and beg for him to work, don't have the mindset that somehow we have to somehow cajole him or beg him to do something that he's not inclined to do. Now, we hope we find him in a good mood today that he'll just be willing to listen and do something. Because we've got this fear down deep inside that he's too busy to listen to us. He has no desire to even do anything with us. He's too busy running creation, and who am I? And why would he even want to bother with me? That's the way we think. I want you to know God's never too busy to be bothered with you. He loves you. And notice, please, what verse 12 says. Notice how it starts. What's the first word of verse 12? It's the word then. And the word then connects the flow of thought from verse 11 to verse 12. And here's the point. Here's the connection. Connect the dots. Because there is a real hope for personal guidance, we can have assurance he will hear us when we pray. So your prayers, though you might feel like they're just bouncing off the ceiling and coming on down, you don't determine truth by feelings. And reality is not at times determined by feelings either. Do you really believe God is more eager to hear you and answer you than you are for him to hear and answer you? Do you? Jeremiah 33:3 is a wonderful promise. Jeremiah later on would say, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." You don't know what I have in mind for you, but I do. So just call on me. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. You don't. And I'm eager to work in your behalf. And so the point here is that the truth of verse 11, in turn, forms the foundation for the promises given to us in verses 12 to 14, that God would hear us when we pray. Notice this, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you." What a message of hope. Many years ago, back in the 90s, in fact, late 90s, I saw the need to take our juniors to a different camp on the eastern side of North Carolina so that they wouldn't get burned out on the wilds. What I was encountering at that time were when teens were getting into their senior high years, they were burned out on the wilds. They didn't want to go back. Now I'm thinking, oh, that's not good. because the Wild's bread and butter here is for the teens in the summer. So I don't want them saying, I've already seen all the themes and I've been all through the games and I know it all, I've heard it all, I don't want to be there anymore. I said, I got to do something different. Well, there's another camp on the eastern side of the state, an excellent camp in Lake Waccamaw called the Anchorage. And so I started taking our juniors there for summer camp, and then I'd take our teens to the Wilds when the time would come. And so I would promote both. It's a little different type of camping, but they're both excellent venues for our young people. Well, at junior camp there at the Anchorage, the director of the camp would have, during the week, a big counselor-sponsor hide-and-seek game. And every year, I would always taunt, put that in quotes here, our juniors and say, if you can find me in my hiding place, I'll buy you anything you want at the snack shop. And every single year, now a couple times there were some close calls, I'll admit, but every single year, I never was found. And just to add a little variety to it, I would change my hiding places from different places. And I try to be as creative as I could. And of course, I would wear the camouflage and, you know, the dark clothes and everything, so I kind of mesh in with the surroundings there at the woods and whatnot. But I never got found. And so it was a joy to me to have them seek and me not be found, because that means I won. And I would try to ante up a little bit to kind of get them a little bit more eager. And I'd say, well, you know, I'll buy this for you if you can find me. And so we had a lot of fun with that. But I want you to know this. God does not play hide-and-seek games with his people like we do with ours. And so with his children, he wants to be found. So this is no contest to see who's the best seeker or who can win the game and get the prize for finding God. Ha, I got him. You didn't find him? Ha, lucky me. No, it doesn't work that way. This is an open invitation. And notice, he says in advance, I will be found of you. And so it kind of reminds me of what I do with my children. I don't have time to get into this story, but it just reminds me of the time I was playing hide and seek in our former home with my kids, and I would stand by the back door, and as I would count out loud, I'd turn around and I would go seeking my kids, and then, you know, likewise, I'd want them to seek me, and obviously I'd want them to find me, and sometimes I would say, over here, you know, or something, just to try to give myself away, because it was just a fun thing to do. But God doesn't play games with his children. That's my point. He wants to be found. And he said, if you'll seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. And I'm listening to you when you pray. And when he says here in verse 13, with all your heart, he's not talking about sinless perfection, but rather a wholehearted sincerity. He's talking about engaging your mind, your affections, and your will. The Lord assures genuine seekers that they will find him. And here's what's interesting. Before the Babylonian captivity, and for the most part, the Jews had no desire to seek the Lord, but rather had turned their backs on the Lord. And so my point in saying that is this. The fact that God mentions that they would seek him and find him means this. There would have to be a new inclination of the heart. And that new inclination of the heart would be a gift of God, quite opposite of the kind of heart that they had before. No one will seek the Lord on their own because we're just not driven to do so. In fact, the exact opposite is the case. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, we've all gone our own way. And Paul said in Romans chapter 3, there is none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. We're just content to do our own thing, live our own life, and we don't even want God in the picture of our thinking. And it's not until God starts dealing with us, and eventually he renews our heart and our will, that we decide now, I want to seek God. And he draws us into himself. So this context here is a message of hope that they would be given a new heart, a new inclination that they didn't have before. And God would be found of them. So it's interesting here, God is gracious not only to make himself available to us, but to make it so that we can seek him and find him. So the foundation then for the basis of believing that there is a real hope for God's personal guidance lies in the fact of his constant personableness. He wants to guide us, and he will. But then thirdly this morning, I want us to see something else from verse 11. It's a third basis, and that's this. It's founded upon God's unfailing purposes. God's unfailing purposes. Would you look at verse 11 again? Notice how the verse ends. He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. You know, sometimes we entertain thoughts of fear and anxiety regarding our present and our future, regarding others and our family and our friends and so forth. And sometimes we fear that God's plans for us are all against us. And there are people who are afraid to surrender to God's will for their lives because they just know that God is going to stick them in some place that they won't be happy in, and he's going to make them do something that they really don't want to do. And they come to that conclusion because they're thinking wrongly about God and his purposes for their life. God's not out to make you miserable. God's not out to make you have a, quote, miserable, bad life, unquote. But yet that's the way we think. And to us, the proof of that are the hardships we go through. And we sometimes think that God is only good when he's blessing me and everything's going the way I want. And if I'm having a really difficult time, God's not blessing me. God's not good. He might be good to other people, but he hasn't been good to me. Why won't he let me have what I want? And so we at those times have to remember to confront those thoughts that are wrong about our God. And we must believe what he says is true about himself. And what does he say here in this verse? I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. We sometimes wrongly believe we know what's best for our own lives and what we need to be happy and fulfilled and contentment. And we know better than God knows. God sees what we don't. And God knows what we don't. He knows what's best, so are we willing to trust him? Does he have that kind of character that's worthy of trust? So what does verse 11 tell us that he knows? And again, remember, this is omniscience speaking. Omniscience simply means all knowledge. God knows all things possible, all things perfectly, all things at once. He's never had to learn anything. He says here, in so many words, my omnipotence, the fact that I've got all power, will carry out what my perfect knowledge and benevolent will desire. And again, we believe the lie that God is out to get us when we're going through difficult times, and he's doing a good job of, quote, messing up our lives, unquote, because look at all the problems I'm going through right now, and why didn't he stop this or prevent that? Well, we convince ourselves at times of the truthfulness of the lie that our problems are working against us rather than for us. And I don't have time to get into this verse, but I hope you'll write this verse down. Look sometime at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. And I want you to notice that three-letter word for in that verse. Because oftentimes we think that our afflictions are working against us, when God says they're working for us. Can I put it another way? And I hope you don't forget it when I say it this way, as I try to think of a mental image to create in your mind about this. Your problems are your employees designed to advance your interests. Your problems are your employees that are working for your best interests. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:17 is assuring us, because there is a God behind the circumstances. There is a providential rule that's always for your good and his glory. But I want you to notice again, verse 11 tells us what God says is actually the case when we're tempted to think that things are working against us and that we're being robbed of happiness. We're being robbed of fulfillment. We're being robbed of contentment. Notice he says in verse 11, there are thoughts, literally plans or purposes of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end. Let's look at this real closely here, real quickly. Thoughts of peace. In other words, plans of overall well-being. The word translated peace here, I think I can say this because you've heard this word before. I typically try not to throw words out in the pulpit that people are unfamiliar with because it doesn't mean anything to them anyway. But it's the word shalom. You've heard that word. The word shalom covers all aspects of peace and plenty and wellness. And it has a much wider and richer connotation than the English word peace. It's to convey not merely the absence of conflict and turmoil, but also the notion of positive blessing, especially in terms of a right relationship with God. And here's the important thing to remember. It's a peace that's not dependent upon favorable circumstances, but it exists despite whatever circumstance may be encountered. And that stands in sharp contrast to the message of the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, because they were proclaiming messages of peace when Jeremiah was proclaiming messages of warning and coming judgment if there were no repentance. And so the peace that was lightly and falsely promised by the false prophets, such as in chapter 8, verse 11, was going to give way to true peace. And it reminded me, as I was thinking on this, what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 27, on the night before his crucifixion, he said to his disciples, peace I leave with you. And he was getting ready to leave. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Now here's the instructive thing. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Now, what does the world do to find peace? They turn to alcohol. They turn to all kinds of different medicines or drugs. Nerve pills, sometimes we call them. We go to entertainment. We go to distractions, detachment. We do all kinds of things in search of peace. But Jesus said, the peace that I have and I'm giving, it's not what the world gives. It's not what the world knows. The peace that I offer to you is a peace that you can not be troubled. It's a peace that will help you not be afraid. And so this peace comes from God, not from this world or any person or anything in it. And then he says, thoughts or plans not of evil. In other words, harm or hurt by way of calamity. God has good thoughts towards you. Thoughts of a plan that includes you accomplishing his will. He's not out to ruin your life. And he's too wise to make a mistake. Too loving to goof things up. And God would never seek to harm you through any trial. He loves you way too much for that. Now, nobody enjoys going through a time of what we say stress or difficulty or hardships, emotional upheavals. But God promises us that he has a plan. He has a purpose for such times as those. And if we believe that, you'll find that it brings great hope, security, and stability in your life. His plan includes your refinement so that you may draw closer to him and become more like his son. And so like David, we can say in Psalm 73, 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Can I just ask something and just be quite honest with you? When do you find that you have a real burning desire to get a hold of God? It's when you're going through difficult times, isn't it? When things are going smoothly, everything's going your way, there's that burning zeal to get a hold of God and to fellowship with him? Not often. And so David says, it's good for me to draw near to God. So whatever then circumstantially happens to you that forces you to draw near to God, that is good and not evil. I like what J. Oswald Senior said, and I have a little statement on this that I've kept for some time, and I hope you write this statement down. It's a statement that will be a great blessing to you. God does not waste suffering, nor does he discipline out of caprice. If he plows, it's because he purposes a crop. God is not going to waste your suffering, so don't you waste your suffering. Don't you forget to learn what God has for you in these times of hardship. He's not disciplining just because he's in a bad mood or out of caprice. If he is plowing, you feel like you're going through some plowing time, and I've been there and you probably have too. Be encouraged that God has a crop in mind to harvest. And you can't harvest a good, abundant harvest without, first of all, plowing up the field. So my point again is, don't waste this time of trial and recoil from God's attempt to mold you and work for your good. We all face difficult times, whether they're burdens that mount in our finances, our health, our employment, or our spiritual lives. There will always be times of difficulty. Job said, a man is born unto trouble, even as the sparks fly upward. Our church faces challenging times. This nation faces challenging times ahead of us. But in all those times, we can have hope, knowing that God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. He knows what we face, and he has a plan for our trial. As someone once said, tough times don't last, but tough people do. You say, well, I'm not a tough person. Well, then, wonderful, because you're a fantastic candidate for God's power. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, Paul said, I would glory in my weaknesses in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So instead of complaining about his thorn, he'll say, okay, I'll take your grace, your divine enablement. I'd rather have your power. And God will strengthen us through those times. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul said, and who is sufficient for these things? But our sufficiency is of God. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 3, Paul would write to Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace, the divine enablement that is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Trials are not going to last forever, but how we react to them will determine how long we last. And God desires that when the heat of a fiery trial touches our lives, we would yield to his purpose and plan, trust him in it, and allow him to perfect that which concerns us, as Psalm 138, verse 8 says. So when we give up in the midst of our trial and we give up on God, that will only take us farther away from his plan. And though it may be hard, would you take time right now to thank God for the challenges to your faith that you're encountering? Thanksgiving acknowledges the good and wise government of God in your life. Would you thank him for the hardships you're experiencing? Would you arrange yourself under his good government of your life, your past, your present, and your future? Would you trust his wise and sovereign plan for your life? And maybe you're here today listening, whether you're online or on site, you'd say, well, why should I? You don't know what I've been going through lately and what I've gone through for many years. You don't know the pain and the hurt. What I would simply point you back to Jeremiah 29, verse 11, as the answer to the question as to why should you trust your God. I want you to notice what verse 11 is telling you. Now, I want you to be encouraged with the hope of God's personal guiding eye and hand upon your life. Here's his plan. Here's what he tells us he's going to do. Look at it. How does verse 11 end? To give you an expected end. And literally in the original, it reads this way. To give you a future and a hope. Now, I don't want to get overly technical, and if you want me to explain this in person, I'll be glad to do so. But there's a figure of speech being used here. And the impact here, again, grammatically is this. There's a figure of speech being used, and the idea here is I'm going to give you a hopeful future. Or we could say a hope-filled future. And in context, The future here is returning to the homeland, like the promise of verse 10 is showing. So look at those words, future hope, a hope-filled or a hopeful future. The word future indicated to the exiles that their history as a people was not going to be over, even though they were in Babylon and Jerusalem was wasted. The word hope indicated that there was a better time coming in store for them, and God's promise was for a hopeful future or a hope-filled future. Now remember this. God was not going to renege on the promise of Messiah. And though it may have seemed like the jeopardy of coming Messiah was in jeopardy, there had to be a rebuilt Jerusalem, a rebuilt temple, and a rebuilt Bethlehem if Messiah was going to indeed come to earth. So that was going to happen. The messianic promise would be kept. In other words, what I'm saying is their hope then centers on Christ. And that's what makes it a hopeful and a hope-filled future. As one commentator put it, to wait for that future instead of trusting in delusive assurances of immediate release was the true wisdom of the exiles. Another commentator said, he will give them not the expectations of their fears, nor the expectations of their fancies, but the expectation of their faith, the end which he has promised and which will turn for the best to them. Now tonight, Lord willing, I want us to unpack this idea of a hopeful or hope-filled future that is part of God's promise to us. So you'll need to come back tonight or connect with us on the live stream to hear the second part of this message. But as I wrap up this morning, I want to ask you the question, are you enduring a fiery trial right now? Or maybe you're going through a time of wilderness wondering, what's God have in store for me? What's his plan? What am I supposed to be doing? Is it a time that right now you're perplexed? You're not sure what your next step is going to be regarding a particular circumstance? Well, can I encourage you this morning to embrace your God and his personal promise to you? God has a plan. And he has a will for your life. He has an expected end. And what's the foundation for that hope? It's not based upon feelings of hope or mere wish that all will be well in time. The basis for this solid promise is just as sure today as it was in Jeremiah's day. Notice what it was. This hope is founded upon God's certain promise. It's founded upon God's certain and constant personableness. It's founded upon God's unfailing purposes. So thank God then for his plans for you. They began before time. They will be carried out in time and will be fulfilled for all time and eternity. So Jeremiah 29:11 then really is a remarkable, beautiful statement of God's grace. And what a blessing it really is for us to be a part of his plan and to know the hope of God's personal guidance. Let's bow for a word of prayer.